Well, good morning. It's one thing I love about Christmas is, you know, it's the one time a year you can go to restaurants and shops and they play our music, right? Now, not all of it. Santa Claus is not coming to town. Sorry if there's any little, or older ones, I don't know. But no, it is, it's the one time of year, right, that we hear the king being sang about, and those around you don't even know it. And so, well, let me go ahead and let's pray, and let's continue on the journey through the book of Acts. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you that you sent the Son. Lord, you didn't have to send the Son. You wanted to. You pursued us, your people. You ran after us, and it was irresistible. You came down and you stepped in to the life of your people, and Lord, our lives we're not just changed here, but are going to be changed perfectly forever. We thank you for that. We praise you for each and every hearer that's here. Lord, we pray for those here that are struggling. May you give them encouragement. Lord, we pray for those who are in physical pain. Lord, give them relief and hope that one day, forever, physical struggles will be gone. Lord, we pray for unknown prayer requests, whatever that may be. Lord, use your people this morning, not only during the time of hearing the word, but afterwards, use us to love and care for one another. We love you, Lord. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 9, and we will continue on as you're turning there. Proverbs 16:9. Many of us know this verse, man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And we all know that if we live long enough, at some point, this verse hits home. There are a myriad of ways in which many, if not most of you guys, could give a story. You could stand up here, you could read that verse, and you could connect that verse to circumstances or things that have happened in your life where you planned the way and the Lord directed your steps. Like an almost abrupt or like tidal wave that kind of hit you square in the face sometime in your life, where it completely changed your direction of what you anticipated you were going to do or the plans that maybe you had. Maybe it was something as simple as school. You were planning on going to a school and to go after some sort of career, and it was brought to a halt and change of plans. Or maybe a man or woman of your dreams, you thought for sure you would spend the rest of your life with said person. And then it was all of a sudden over. Maybe your boss at your company came to you, unbeknownst to you, and said, we're getting rid of your position. And so you're not only out of a job, but then all of a sudden you're relocating to a different area. These are somewhat obviously career-oriented, but what about the more difficult times? Or maybe an unexpected tidal wave death takes place in family or friends. Or a painful words from a doctor of overwhelming, difficult news that just changes your life drastically. Time just kind of stops and redirects. It knocks you down and changes direction. Or for many of us, spiritually, remember the glorious time in which the Lord took you from darkness, right, to light. He opened your eyes and reoriented your life and gave you new religious affections and directions and desires that you maybe would have never anticipated. We all have a story. For me, it was 19 years ago. You know, recently being in trouble with said law and continuing to live in this dark world and wanting nothing to do with God or his people, for sure. And for some reason, I dropped out of school and of all places went to barber school. That's right, I can cut your hair. Well, for some reason, the Lord placed at barber school a guy named Bob Buck at the exact time that I was there. It just so happens Bob was a pastor and drove some 2 hours to barber school. Who does that? Why did he do that? Because he wanted to open up a barbershop in a small farming community to have people sit in his chair and tell them about Jesus. But he was an instrument the Lord used in my life to open the truth, to share about Jesus, and to let God do his work. In other words, grace stepped in. It wasn't Bob, it was God. By the way, that was really his name. Well, today grace is going to step into a life in which many may say are insurmountable odds, as this heart cannot be stepped into. This darkness is too dark. This depravity is too deep. One full of hatred and bitterness and whose feet were quick to, right, shed blood, or at least partake in the shedding of blood of God's very own people. And so with that said, let's look at our first point under the title, When Grace Steps In, which is Saul's hatred of Jesus in verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1 with me. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so the timeline goes, and I think hopefully we help you out a little bit more on the screen, maybe not this week, but Stephen was martyred, if you remember, in Jerusalem. Saul, the guy we're talking about today, approved of the execution, and the church then what? Scattered, and Philip goes north to Samaria. And then he was commissioned by the Lord to go southwest to the road to Gaza, which actually reached all the way, because that was the Ethiopian eunuch, which, remember, was all the way into Cush in Africa. He leaves there, and then it just so happens he heads north, right, to Azotus, and then he heads even further north, settling in his home. We'll see him again at the end of Acts in Caesarea. And so Saul was at the feet of the murder of Stephen. The church scattered, and yet Saul, as we traveled along through the rest of those chapters, is still leading the charge and going after the church. We see this in Acts 8, where it says, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house to house. He not only dragged off men, he went after women and committed them to prison. And that term ravaging there is really powerful. It's destroying, it's damaging, it's severely injuring the church. That was his goal. And so this text today in chapter 9, it says, but Saul. So who is this guy? Who is this Saul? Well, he was born in a place some 450 miles north of Jerusalem, in a place called Tarsus, a busy, highly economical. It sat right there on the Mediterranean. Again, I think you can see on the screen. It was a highly educated area at that time. By birth, Saul was a Jew and a citizen of the Roman Empire. You see that in Acts 21 later on, where Paul says, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. And then he goes on in the very next chapter and says, Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. And so he brought this up later on. We get a few more facts. And so, as we have already seen in our study, at some point, this young, zealous, highly educated guy left Tarsus and he went to Jerusalem. And he spent most of his time studying under the rabbi of rabbis, this guy that was brought up named Gamaliel. In Acts 22, it says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. And so he sat under and at the feet of the intellectual of intellectuals at that time of the Jewish faith. He would have been taught how to be a master debater of the Jewish faith. So if you want to be considered the Hebrew of Hebrews, you sit at this guy's feet. You read this guy and you walk with this guy. And he literally got to do that, Saul of Tarsus. Now, if you recall back in Acts chapter 5, that rabbi was the guy who the Lord used really to preserve Peter, if you remember that, as he came to the Sanhedrin and said, whoa, hold on a second, guys. You sure you want to mess with this guy's God? Remember that in Acts 5 when he says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in the honor of all people, stood up. And he gave the orders to put the men outside for a little while. He wanted to talk to them. And this is what he said, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So he gives this example, hey, don't forget about what happened. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. So in the present case, so in this particular case, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it's going to fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so they took his advice and they stopped going after this guy and they didn't kill him. Here's the thing. Saul hated Jesus so much, it's clear. At some point, he did not heed the advice of his rabbi. He did not heed this big shot's advice to turn back. But actually, if anything, he boiled even more. As the text says, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. Why? Why does Saul's hatred seem to be continually growing and going that much deeper? What is it that his anger at this point is almost out of control? Well, consider the timeline. And consider if you were in Saul's position with Saul's theology. Saul was in a city and on the scene, and he witnessed from Acts 2 this deep-rooted Jewish faith being what? Challenged. Something that he totally believed. He believed in this. He had strong conviction of it. He had heard himself the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, the signs and wonders that were taking place, which in his eyes were total blasphemy based on his understanding of God. He had witnessed more and more and more people continually now following this, literally watching by the thousands in Jerusalem, the thousands upon thousands of people now following this Jesus. He was around as the Sanhedrin laid hands on the apostles in chapter 5, threw them in jail. And yet what happened? The next day they were gone. The Sanhedrin shows up on the scene. They're gone. Where are they? Oh, they're out in the streets preaching again about Jesus. They went and got them. They pleaded, if you remember, in Acts 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. So they were gone. They bring them back. The high priest questions them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem. You've filled the streets of Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. Points right at him, whom you killed, hanging on a tree. So what's their response? They rough him up a little. They let him go. Verse 42, every day in the temple, house to house, they keep on teaching and preaching Jesus. Imagine if you were against that. So the church continues to grow again. And so Saul and the Sanhedrin, but Saul in particular, is boiling over with anger. And so what's their response? Let's start killing them. Bring Stephen in. Let's start taking these guys out. Let's unjustifiably kill the first guy. Well, they kill him, and the church scatters. And what happens? The church grows. Could you imagine if you were Saul? Are you kidding me? How are we going to stop this thing that in his eyes was a big lie and he wanted nothing to do with? And so every fabric of the bones and the life of Saul and the mission that he was on was to get rid of Jesus. In turn, I need to get rid of Jesus's followers. And that's why in chapter 8:3, which I already read, right after the slaughter of Stephen, he goes from house to house. He grabs not only men, he grabs women. He brings them out, he drags them into prison, and he puts them before the court again. He brings this up later on in Acts 22, and I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons. He was relentless. Acts 26, he brings it up again. I myself was convinced. He was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked him up, many of the saints, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Once they died, I said yes and amen. I punished them in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme in a raging fury against them. This guy was out of control when it came to killing Christians. He was the ringleader. His theology, his belief, and his conviction was a monotheistic God of the Jews and these deep-seated traditions of the Jewish heritage. And so his whole life and his purpose was to get rid of Jesus and his followers. It was beyond his imagination to attribute any honor or any glory to Jesus. In his eyes, that would have deemed him as God. And so in his eyes, that was a slap in the face to the true God. He brought this up to the church in Galatia. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He is furious at this point. He is out of control. He is on a mission. He's kind of off his rocker. He's wanting to kill any and every Christian that he can get his hands on. And so in verse 1b, he goes to the high priest, and he asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. And if he found any belonging to the way, Jesus, men or women, he's going to bring them back, bind them, and bring them back to Jerusalem. And so he heads to the high priest, which would have been Caiaphas at that time, and he gets a letter from him, multiple letters, because what that would do, that would transfer authority to him to then give to the synagogues to say, hey, give me all the people in your church who have mentioned the name of Jesus. I'm going to bind them and take them back to Jerusalem. Well, how sold out is this guy? How convinced is he that he has to do that? Well, consider with me, him and his people walk some 150 miles, which would have taken him 6 days to get to Damascus from where he was at in Jerusalem. They're committed to doing this. Now, based on what has happened so far in Acts, I think it seems pretty illogical. Trying to stop Jesus. It's really illogical. It's impossible. By the way, it's going on all around us, right? In our backyards. It's going on all over the place. People are still trying to stop Jesus and silence Christ. But as sure as the sun will come up tomorrow, Christ won't be stopped. In spite of this illogical pursuit, Saul works through this high priest and he says, give me the letters, please. He gets the authority. And once he's pinpointed with this authority, he takes off. And in his mind, he's going to go into Damascus and he's getting every single one of them that he can. In Acts 22, it confirms this. It says, I've even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. And so just picture the scene. This pompous, arrogant, prideful big shot marching in the front, heading to Damascus. We are going to go on mission, and our mission is going to be complete. By the way, all of this is based on false religious convictions. They think what they're doing is in the name of God. It's just not the right God, God himself. You see this, Jesus actually said this in John 16. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Still happens today, right? Why do they do this? Jesus says in verse 3, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. I and the Father are one. Consider with me, what is Saul? He is a religious terrorist. He hated Christ. And in turn, he hated all those connected to Christ and was going to do all that he could to stop this thing. And so he's on a mission to kill Christians. Well, why do I take extra time to paint this for all of us? I think it's a good reminder that outside of Christ, probably the most influential person in Christianity hated Christ and his followers. And for some reason, myself included, we seem to quickly forget Saul and the rest of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. Saul and all of us loved darkness rather than light. We all have a past, including Saul. Now, I realize, humanly speaking, some of our pasts are maybe darker than others, but all of our pasts are dead and dark, and our hearts were dead. We were depraved, just like this religious terrorist. And so, as we will see, for encouragement's sake, no one, and I mean no one, is outside of the realm of forgiveness in Jesus and the power of Jesus. We will see for some, thankfully, his mercy on us and on this religious terrorist is more than even our sinfulness. And maybe you're sitting here, you've been in this church your entire life. You're totally religious. But you want nothing to do with Jesus. You're religious as all get out, and yet you're unrepentant. Your pride is overwhelming as you sit there right in the pew thinking to yourself, I've been here my whole life, and I don't want to tell anyone that I'm lost. Know that you're not beyond hope because of the power of Christ. And maybe you're sitting here and you think there's no way that I'll ever be right with God based on my past. Well, if that were true, Saul and the rest of us are screwed. If that were true, God is a big fat liar and none of us have any hope. And we're about to be reminded, and I hope you and I are both amazed that even a religious terrorist was not beyond the power of the gospel. Maybe some of us, myself included, need to be reminded that no people nor people groups are outside of the possibility of grace. We all deserve God's wrath. But as Paul himself would later say in 1 Timothy, by the way, I'm thankful I was given mercy, which is the start of our next point, because here's where mercy begins, when he encounters Jesus. Look at verse 3 with me. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Remember what he's on his way to do. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, so why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Saul approaches. He's on a mission. His intentions and purposes and plans immediately brought to a halt. As the brightest and boldest light that he's ever seen, it says, is shown around him, and grace steps in. This was not the sun, for sure. Look at Acts 26. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And so Paul goes from a man on a mission, the ringleader of the religious terrorist movement, to, it says, literally falling face to the ground, lying in the dirt in the middle of the road. And someone says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I think that's a fascinating question, because Saul was not literally the one who killed Jesus. And so what's the voice saying? My followers, who you're persecuting, and the voice is one. When you beat them, you're coming after me. When you martyred Stephen, you were persecuting me. When you threw people in jail, you were coming after me. When you ravaged the church, you were fighting against me. The bride, the church, groom, Christ are one. And so, Saul, why do you persecute me as you persecute my church? I mean, a husband, that's a good question if someone's messing with their wife, right? Why are you messing with my wife? I'm not going to allow that. When you mess with my wife, you're messing with me, a good husband. And so here's Saul's response. He said, Who are you? The voice comes, Who are you? And then he tacks on, Lord. And I would argue there's a change in tone here. The word is kurios, and it appears by the language there's this change, and he says, Who are you, Master? Whoever's voice I just heard is the Master, is what he's saying. Who is this voice? He's the Master, whoever this voice is. And the voice responds and says, I am Jesus. And I would wholeheartedly agree with a guy who says from this point on, Saul was speechless because he was completely broken. At this encounter, his entire life, his whole world and its system and his understanding was flipped instantaneously on its head. From birth, remember, he sat at the feet of his parents. He then went on to sit at the feet in the school, and then with this rabbi, and his convictions and traditions were so strong to the point of signing off on other Christians who were being put to death and who said Jesus is God. Saul persecuted and hated anyone who said Jesus and God are one. That was, in his eyes, blasphemy. Well, that's what was happening right now. The Master was saying, I am Jesus. I am the Master. I'm the King who you're messing with. What Jesus was doing was he was doing what Paul said in to the church in Galatia, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to then reveal his son Jesus to me. Jesus was revealing himself to Saul. It's me. It's Jesus. It's the one you've been fighting against. It's the one who you've been kicking against. It's the one who you're sinning against. And I think the KJV is very helpful here. It develops, I think, the original language more in its entirety, as it says, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Or literal translation, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I like the way that puts that. Any farmer in here, by the way, or anyone who has a farming past could come up here and tell you what this means better. So I'm going to get help. I'm just going to read this. Much of the produce was hauled on like ox carts and sometimes oxen, just like mules, were very stubborn. So the drivers had to whip them a bit to get them moving. Sometimes the touch of the whip would make the oxen all the more stubborn, and they would kick against the ox cart, which could shatter it. To prevent that, the drivers mounted goads or spikes in the front of the ox cart, and when the oxen kicked against the goad, the discomfort from the doing so would get them moving. Sometimes, though, when an ox kicked against the goad would pierce its foot and cause it more pain, so it would get even angrier and kick the goad again. That's what we call foolish, right? In other words, what he's saying is, Saul, you're being foolish. You're continually kicking against the pricks. It's foolish for you to try and resist me, the master. You cannot resist me, Saul, any longer. The Lord goes on and he says simply, rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. Again, I think the KJV helps out. It says, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Again, the retelling in Acts 22 helps us, another conversion account that you see in Acts 22. Saul said, he said, and Lord, what shall I do? And so the great defender and convincer and leader of Judaism comes completely face to face with the ground, humbled. He's shaking and in awe and convinced that Jesus, who he's been kicking against the pricks, is the Lord and Master. He recognizes Jesus as Lord in his question, and he submits to the authority as he says, what shall I do? In other words, it's impossible at this point for Saul to resist the inward, effectual, perfect call as he comes face to face with the Lord Jesus. It is irresistible grace when grace steps in. Paul gets up and is led to Damascus. Look at verse 7. The men who were traveling with him, remember his entourage, stood speechless. Hearing the voice but seeing no one, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight. He didn't eat or drink. This entourage that's with Saul, they're dumbfounded. It says they're speechless. They stood shaken to the core, if you want to say. Unlike Saul, they heard the voice, they saw none. Again, he expounded on this in Acts 22. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So they saw it, they heard it, but they didn't understand it. Don't pass over that. We could bask in this amazing and sovereignty of God for quite a while. Why did Saul understand? Why did he understand and the others didn't? Why did he comprehend the glory of Jesus and the gospel? It surely wasn't because Saul wasn't all against Jesus. It surely wasn't because Saul had any good in him, as we've already seen. No one in their right mind in this room would be like, yeah, Saul was a pretty good dude. I'd like him to marry my daughter. It surely wasn't because Saul was more ready to accept the gospel. No. Grace stepped in, and it was irresistible. God Almighty, the Lord Jesus, sovereignly and selectively opened this blind man's eyes and made a dead heart alive. That's what happened. And Saul gets up off the ground in total physical blindness and is led by the hand, walks for 3 days, and is completely goes from prideful man to totally dependent on someone leading him the rest of the way. He goes from this big shot, this self-sustaining, proud guy, to now he's humble. He's weak. He's desperate. He's blind. It's almost this picture of an infant who you just have to lead along the way. Saul is just being led in the way that the Lord wants to lead him. And as he's being walked to where he's supposed to go, God's preparing another to meet up with him. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he says, here I am, Lord. And the Lord responds, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And so while Saul is being led to Damascus, to the house of Judas, God intervenes in a disciple's life, Ananias, and he comes to him. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his... I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself there. This obviously is not the Ananias of chapter 5, right? But it appears this guy was a leader in the church. If you go to the end of Acts 22, and I'm not going to read it, it says that Paul at that point had high regard for this Ananias. So it appears he's probably a leader in a church in Damascus. And so the Lord speaks directly to Ananias, this Ananias, and he says, head down this road, and you're going to meet up with Saul of Tarsus. Now, this is pure conjecture, but I think as soon as the Lord said that to him, his heart probably dropped a little. His blood pressure most likely went up. Fear came before him, and this is what he said. He essentially says, are you serious? Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And so somehow Ananias has got word that Saul's coming. He knows about Saul. Saul's well known at this point in the area and what he's doing and what he's coming to do. And essentially he's kind of saying, Lord, you're not even giving me a chance. You're commanding me to go to Saul. You're commanding me to approach a religious terrorist, the one who's coming after my people and me. You're telling me to do that. And then you're telling me that I'm going to show up at the door, Saul's going to be sitting there, and I'm the one who's going to give him eyes to see. You're telling me he's blind. And in our humanness, I could see him saying, like, well, leave him blind, because then he can't come after me. I mean, could you imagine Ananias' friends and family? You're doing what? You're going to head down the road to Saul's hanging out somewhere in the area, and you're going to do this. Guys, this is a biblical parallel. Consider with me. This is a biblical parallel to a Jew in the pinnacle of Hitler's time. Hey, go to so-and-so's house, Adolf's hanging out. And you're going to be the guy that's going to make this better. I'm going to use you. Or, Mike, you go down to John's house, Bin Laden's hanging out down there. I know that sounds extreme, but that's what was happening. Saul was feared at that time. He was the head guy that was known that he's coming into Damascus with his people to grab Christians and to go kill them. And then he tacks on at the end, he'll be praying. Like, oh, I bet he will. And some may be thinking to yourselves, wait, Ananias is pushing it back against the Lord's will here. First, I just ask the question, what would you do? But second, we do have times and instances where people of the Lord do question. Like, are you sure? Remember Moses? Stephen brought this up actually in chapter 7 when he refers back to Moses in Exodus 3. God appears to him in a burning bush and tells him, go back to Egypt and go ahead and meet with the king. And tell the king to let my people go. And Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Are you serious? Or what about Jonah? Go to the evil Ninevites and call them out of their wickedness and command them to repent, or I'm going to burn the whole place down. That's okay. I'm going to jump on a boat and head out of here. Ananias, head to this guy who wants to stone you from your understanding, just like he did Stephen. Lord, help me out. And the Lord steps in and says, go. Yes, I want you to go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so the Lord, as he always does, he gives clarity and he gives assurance and he gives encouragement here. Yes, I want you to go. Why do I want you to go? Because unbeknownst to you, I just changed this guy's life. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Yes, he is a chosen instrument who's going to carry on my name to the Gentiles. I've chosen him, and he cannot kick and scream any longer. He will not do what you think he's going to do. I've taken out his old heart, and I've put in a new heart. He doesn't act the way he used to. He doesn't have desires the way he used to. He doesn't have the same affections he used to. He doesn't have the same plan or purposes. His mission is completely different. Trust me. He was made an instrument. Paul himself said this in Colossians. I, Paul, was made a minister. A minister of what? A few verses later, or earlier. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile, engaged with evil deeds, that was Saul. Yet he has now reconciled Saul, you, he's talking to the church, in his fleshly blood through the death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. For what? For the gospel. Ananias, yes, go to Saul of Tarsus, the vessel that I have made to carry on my name to Gentiles, to kings, and yes, to Jews. And again, Paul confirms this later in his letters to the churches, to the Romans. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, the gospel to the Jews, you see this. We'll see this as we go on through the book of Acts. He goes into the synagogues first and he proclaims the gospel. To the kings, we'll see this in Acts 25 where he goes to King Agrippa. He brings up his testimony again, his conversion. He goes to the king, he's standing before the king and he speaks to him in the name of Christ. And I think it's in some ways encouraging, but also foreshadowing of the difficulty that Saul's going to go through as he puts on here, by the way, Ananias, yes, he will suffer for not my name, right? For I will show him how much he must suffer, verse 16, for the sake of my name. And we know that happened, right? We know Saul, his life was a life of suffering in many ways. And you can read through on your own 2 Corinthians 11, but just real quickly, just kind of a checklist of what he went through in suffering, imprisoned, beaten countless times. Many of those was times he was on the brink of death. He was stoned, stranded in the middle of the sea, chased by robbers. He was running in danger all the time. He hardly slept. He went hungry. He was out in the cold at some point, it says in 2 Corinthians 11. But I love this. Saul, past religious terrorist of the Church of Christ, chapter 11, apart from such external sufferings, these things, daily pressure on me of concern for the church. How did Saul, hater of the church, become Paul, lover of the church? One thing, grace stepped in. Grace stepped in. And the Lord essentially says, I know it sounds crazy, but just as grace stepped into your life, Ananias, my grace has stepped into the life of Saul. And he's one of you. He's with us. He's part of my bride. Look at verse 17 as we see Ananias go. He departs and enters the house and lays his hands on Saul and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is like hair stands up, chilling. Ananias shows up, and I can't imagine there wasn't some sort of nervousness. Past terrorist of my people, but he shows up, and it appears the embrace happens, and he puts his hand on this guy, and he says, Brother Saul. He touches and accepts and embraces a previous Christian killer. The now dependent, blind, and needy Saul, first opportunity of fellowship with a brother in Christ. Brother Saul, Acts 22 again, receive your sight, and at that very time, Saul looked up at him. It's wild. You can't make this stuff up. Puts his hands on this guy, opens his eyes, Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me. Saul opens his eyes and looks right into the face of one that he was probably going to kill. And is now saying, brother. And Saul begins to see again. He doesn't just literally see, he sees everything clearly and differently. He has a new mission. He has a new heart. His eyes are changed. And you see this immediate response, and he does the unthinkable. Remember, there were people with him who were anti-Christ also, and verse 18, something like scales fall from his eyes, he regains his sight, and he was baptized. I mean, we had a baptism not too long ago, and it's glorious, and it's awesome, and praise the Lord, we live here, that there's not people knocking at the doors wanting to come in and take us out of here, right, and imprison us, that we can do this. But at that time, to stand up and to get baptized and say, yes, Jesus is my king, that didn't happen unless you're ready to be killed. And so he immediately identified. He says, I'm not you anymore. I'm with these guys. He identifies and worships King Jesus, the one that he used to say was utter blasphemy. And what happens? Kind of what Pastor John was saying a couple weeks ago. All of a sudden, you have Peter and John and the lame beggar. You have the apostles. You have the guy that he just partook in killing Stephen. You have men and women that he dragged out of their homes down to hopefully get them charged to then kill them. And you have this guy from Africa, this Ethiopian, who was another world that for sure Saul would have said, that's of another world. I want nothing to do with those guys. They're not even people. And you have Ananias and the saints in Damascus that he was going after, all sitting at the Lord's table. That's an amazing party. We think we have diversity in America. That's diversity. And what did they do? They took food. Saul was strengthened. And for some days, he was with disciples in Damascus. Guys, that's an amazing scene. I mean, imagine those days that Saul hung out, now converted. Imagine the conversations that they had. I mean, this is one of those things in heaven, I want the blanks to be filled in. Like, let me sit with you guys, and can you tell me what those conversations were like? But I think I can probably hear most of it. Saul, now humble, head hung low, with a new heart, in total humility, and I'm totally paraphrasing 1 Timothy 1. You can read it on your own, but I cannot believe, this is Saul, Jesus came into the world to the very worst of sinners, which I consider myself. Yeah, I was all those things. And for some reason, Jesus overflowed his grace to me. I was not searching for Jesus. How did this happen? He showed mercy on me. Grace. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came down and came into my life. Yes, Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, there is no doubt the past of Saul was still on his mind. And yet, next week you'll see as Pastor Jared gets into the next text, he's on a new mission. And in no time at all, it seems like, he starts to preach and teach about Jesus. And he starts to tell people the very thing that he was killing people for, or at least partaking in. Jesus came to save sinners like you and definitely a wretch like me. The life and transformation of this man, Saul, screams the power and grace and sovereignty of God. And I want us to be reminded that we were just as dead and dark and depraved as Saul. And then grace stepped in. And all of us can stand up and sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." I mean, just picture Saul, and now picture you. If you're convinced that you were just as depraved as Saul, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. Saul was literally, physically, he blinded him, but now I see. My chains are gone, it goes on. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Let's stand and let's pray and let's sing. Oh, Lord, I pray your people were reminded of when grace stepped into their life. Wow.
Lord, may we sing as a church, because we were just as dead and dark and depraved as Saul. And one day, we're going to sit in glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.